statement, we come back to the beginning of the Gospel, and we want to look at what is usually called the King's Advent, his coming into the world. I'd like to read from chapter 1, briefly, and from chapter 2, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And from there, down to verse 15. There follows a long list of names. We want to look at some of them in number 2. And in verse 16, we have the birth of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this one, as his mother Mary was espoused with Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now chapter 2, please. Again, verse 1. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east of our worship. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When you find him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, which went before them, till they came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word and his presence, help us to understand. This gospel by Matthew is probably not the first gospel to be written, but it is very aptly placed first in the New Testament because it is the great connecting link between the Old Testament and the New. The Gospel by Matthew has sometimes been described as a mighty tree, great roots growing down deep into the Old Testament scriptures, and then innumerable branches and twigs growing up into the new dispensation and reaching right out into the millennium. And that indeed is how it is. The Gospel by Matthew really is a tremendous gospel. It is the perhaps the break of 400 silent years that we saw last evening with John. John the Baptist came after 400 years and there had been no voice. And now there's the Gospel by Matthew after 400 years when there has been no reckoning. So the Gospel by Matthew breaks that silence, and we come now to see a book which has a kind of a characteristic phrase in it. It speaks about the scriptures being fulfilled, about all these things being fulfilled. And time again through the Gospel, you get that expression, and it's always, of course, directing us back into the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the reason for that seems to be that the Gospel by Matthew is primarily directed to those who were Jews, and therefore they were familiar with the Old Testament writings. When we come to Mark's Gospel, it's entirely different, and so is Luke, and of course we all know that John is very different to the other three. But the Gospel by Matthew is directed mainly to Israel, and there is no doubt that the language, the very tenor, and the atmosphere of it is very Jewish. And we come as Gentiles to draw some of these lovely things from a book that is primarily written for the Jewish mind. And time again, it might be that we have to go delving back into the Old Testament writings and almost get into the shoes of a Jew and look our way back and see things as he would have seen them. Now, about the man Matthew, we don't know very much. Apart from his Gospel and apart from references in the Gospels, there is not very much really that we know of Matthew. There's a good deal of legends, but then, of course, it might be interesting, but it's not all that profitable legend with regard to the afterlife and service of Matthew the Apostle. What we do know of him, of course, is that he was a publican, which means that he was a tax collector. And that means, of course, that he was actually a kind of a traitor to his own nation. That he was working for a Roman power, a foreign power, and Rome had subjugated Israel at that time, and for a man who was an Israelite to work for Rome, that was treachery indeed, and these men were consequently the scum of the land. And the rabbis said about the publicans that there was no redemption for them. And in some parts of Israel, the publicans weren't allowed in the synagogues. In other parts, they wouldn't venture in. They really were the outcast of Israeli society. So the publicans, well, it's nice to see that our Lord Jesus is called the friend of publicans. And one day, walking along the road, he called Matthew, and Matthew left his receipt of custom, probably sitting outside the town of Capernaum, and sitting there collecting the taxes and the customs that were due from people going out and coming into the city. And as he sat there handling the tax money, the Lord Jesus called him, and he apparently immediately left. Now, whether he had listened to the Lord preaching, maybe he had listened to the Lord on other occasions. Maybe the man had been already going through a good deal of conviction about what he had heard. But anyway, the Lord called him, and there was no delay. He rose up, and he followed the Lord Jesus, and he calls himself Matthew the publican. He doesn't forget what the old life had been. Now, here is the wonder of it. The man who had been a traitor to his own nation, and who was working for a foreign power, for an invading force, he had become an employee of them, and was actually bleeding financially his own people in the cause of this foreign power. Now he undergoes conversion, and what tremendous thing is this that grace has done, makes the publican the biographer of the King of the Jews. That was a tremendous lift now that grace has been to Matthew, lifted him right from the receipt of custom and put him into the chair of being the biographer of the King himself. Now that is what grace can do, and Matthew doesn't forget that, as we're going to see in a moment or two. And even though he's occupied with Old Testament scriptures and with dispensational truths in a very great degree, Matthew remembers that there is grace linked with the Messiah that reaches right out to Gentiles. And we're going to see this even in chapter 1 before we move on to the actual moment of the advent of the King in chapter 2. Now, Matthew has two names, and the young people will know that and not be confused at all, because he's called Matthew and sometimes he's called Levi. Now, there's no problem with that at all. It's rather sad to see some tongues that make a whole lot do about it, you know, and one whether it's the same man, already that they raise all sorts of arguments about it. And there really isn't any other than here was a man who was not only a Jew, but he was a Galilean Jew, and so he had a Jewish name, and he was called Levi, and he had a Galilean name, and he was called Matthew, and Matthew and Levi are the one and the same person. So if you read about Levi, maybe over in Luke chapter 5, you read about his conversion, it's the very same man as Matthew who writes the gospel here. And there's no problem, and Luke is a very lovely thing about his two names. You remember that when, after his conversion, he somehow seems to drop the old name, the old Matthew, the old Levi rather, and he becomes Matthew more especially, and it is as Matthew that we know him. Now, this change of name or adopting a name more particularly, this of course has happened to other people too. We think of Simon, who becomes Peter. We think of Saul, who became Paul. We think of even in the Old Testament of Abram, who became Abraham. And we think too of Jacob, who became Israel. So the changing of the name is a very common thing, and Matthew, he was Levi, and remained Levi, but became more predominantly Matthew, and that is why we speak of Matthew's gospel. Now Matthew then becomes the biographer of the king, and he starts his gospel to write about the king in a way that is rather strange for those of us who are Gentiles. Now, we are not familiar very much with long genealogies, and so many of us, when we began to read the New Testament for the first time, we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham began Isaac, and Isaac began Jacob, and Jacob began Judas and his brethren. And then we discover after that that names came in that weren't so familiar. And many of us would confess, if we were honest about it, that for a long time we didn't read this list of names. We thought, well, it's all right for Jews, they must have some reason for the genealogy. But Gentiles weren't much interested, and many of us skipped it all for a long time, and we went away down to verse 18. And when we began to read now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That was simpler, that was easier, and for a good while some of us didn't read the genealogy. Now the genealogy is very important. And of course there are two genealogies. There's none in Mark, and there's none in John, but there is another one in Luke's gospel. And then arises a little problem that there is a bit of a difference between the two genealogies. Now, there wouldn't be time to go into all the details and the reason for the difference, but if I could just point this out to you, that you ought to look back to the book of Jeremiah for a little verse, which sort of bans the seed of a man called Jeconiah, bans his seed from sitting upon the throne. Indeed, God's curse upon him was, he says, look, you might as well reckon that man childless. None of his sons would ever sit upon the throne. Now we discover that Joseph actually came through that line. And we have the name of Jeconias here in the genealogy, right in the very back of it, and Joseph comes through him. Now if our Lord Jesus Christ had been the natural son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from sitting upon the throne. But we know, of course, that he was not the natural son of Joseph. He was linked with Mary, born of Mary, and no link with Joseph at all, except that Joseph became his foster father. He became the real servant of the Lord. And when you go back to Luke's gospel, you'll find, in fact, that Mary came, and it is Mary's line that is followed there, Mary came from the other stem of Judah, and there is no disqualification from the stem that Mary came from. Now this is a lovely accuracy of Holy Scripture. Now look about this long list of names. You say, Matthew, these are not very interesting for us Gentiles. I suppose that Matthew would say, well now, have a closer look at them and study them for a while, and you'll discover that there are some very interesting things in this list of names. What you will find, first of all, of course, is that Matthew divides them into a very, very orderly fashion. It might be that you can see the mind of the tax collector coming out here. There might have been a bit of an auditor, a bit of an accountant, you see, about Matthew, used to handling money and keeping things tidy. And you can imagine him sitting there after the seat of custom, and how he would have the coins tied up in front of him. They wouldn't be in a heap, you know. They'd be neatly tied, the way bank tellers do, and they would keep them. And this is the way Matthew would handle them. And everything would be orderly. And you can see this orderliness coming out in Matthew's gospel. And you can see it here in the names of the genealogy. So what he does is this. He says, look, I give you 14 generations, and he piles up 14 names. And then he takes another little pile, and there's another 14 names. And then he has another little pile, and there's 14 names again. Now there's three of them, he says, three 14s, 42 generations, and he divides them very nicely for us. Now you have a look at the division that he makes, and what we discover is this. He says that from Abraham to David, there were 14 generations. And he uses a little word. Notice again the accuracy of Holy Scripture. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And he lists them 14 generations. That's all between Abraham and David. But now he says, I'll give you another 14, and these are from David to the carrying away into Babylon. And notice that he does not say there, all the generations from David to the captivity, because those are not all the generations. He selects 14, and he leaves out some who were linked with a wicked woman called Athaliah. A woman who tried to destroy the lineage of the king. She tried to destroy what we call the seed royal. And that wicked queen Athaliah, those that are directly linked with her, are left out of the second part of Matthew's genealogy. So he does not say now all the generations from David to the captivity. But then again he says from the captivity, from the carrying away into Babylon, until Christ comes, another 14 generations. And if you have a count on them, you might discover that there are only 13 in the third class. And you count them again and again, and you'll only find the names of 13 men. And the reason for that is this, that you have to put Mary in there. Because you see, Mary is linked with Joseph. But Joseph is not the father of our Lord. Therefore, you want to put in the name of Mary as well to make the 14 and therefore to make the 42. Now, that's an interesting number. Twice seven, three times. Those are interesting numbers. And the Bible numerals have a meaning, and some of us think that they have a meaning. Then, of course, the number two is a number of testimony. It is a number of witness. In the mouth of true witnesses shall every word be established. It's the number of testimony. And if you take that seven times, well, seven is a kind of a number of completeness. Therefore, you've got testimony complete in the number 14. And if you get that three times over, then the number three is again a very complete number, which is almost a divine number. So you see, there really is a divine completeness of testimony here in this genealogy, in 14 generations, three times. So you come to them again and you say, now, why did Matthew divide them just like this? Why did he give us the genealogy at all? And oh, Matthew says now, you can see now, you Gentiles living away over in the 20th century, you can see now why this genealogy is so important. Do you know it is a fact? That if anyone was to come, as one will come one day, and pretend to be a Messiah, pretend to be the Christ come, there will be false Christs and there will be false messiahs, and one particular man will be called the Antichrist. He is the great counterfeit messiah when he comes. Do you know that there is not a messiah, a so-called messiah, that could now prove his right to the throne of David? Because way back in AD 70, there was a terrible siege of Jerusalem, and much of the city and the temple, the sanctuary, where it was destroyed, and with that terrible destruction, all the records, the archives, all the genealogies, all the papers of Israel, they were all destroyed in AD 70. So there is no one that could come and say, look, I can trace my genealogy right back and prove that I really have an entitlement to the throne. But when Jesus comes, we have the genealogy here. Was the good of God then to give to Matthew the inspiration to write this genealogy? And when the Lord Jesus comes, if others cannot prove their right, he can prove his right. And here it is, as we say, in black and white, his entitlement through the throne of his father David. So that is why we have the genealogy in the first place. Now, why did Matthew write it the way that he did? Oh, it has been often pointed out that in the first part of the genealogy, you have Israel's morning. In the second part, you have Israel's noon, Israel at the zenith, under David and some of the early kings. But when you come to the third part, you have Israel's evening, and things get very dusk, they get very dark, until now, at the end of the darkness of that third section, Jesus comes. Mary, says Matthew, of whom was born Jesus. Notice how he preserves the doctrine of the virgin birth and says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. The accuracy of the language again. And so the genealogy becomes very, very interesting. Notice who, where it begins. It begins with Abraham. But then immediately, Matthew jumps a lot of generations, and he mentions David. Indeed, he mentions David before Abraham, and he says that Jesus, the Messiah, for such is the meaning of the word Christ, he says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why single out these two names? Well, these are the great names. You see, David and Abraham are the two names with which were linked the two great covenants that God made with Israel. And here it is, a David, whose son is entitled to the throne, and an Abraham, whose son is entitled to the land. And when you put these two together, the two great covenants and promises of God made to Israel, and when the Lord Jesus comes, the Messiah, he is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. And another way, of course, if I were to ask you who was David's son, I suppose that immediately you would say Solomon. Now, David had many sons, but when we think of David's son, we think of Solomon right away. And we sometimes say that David reared a son for the throne. But if I were to ask you, who was Abraham's son? Now again, Abraham had more than one son. But if I were to ask you, who was Abraham's son? You would immediately say, Isaac. And that's right, of course. And Isaac, he is the son who was reared for the altar. When Solomon was born, he was destined for the throne. And when Isaac was born, he was destined for the altar. And what Matthew is doing now, he is actually showing us how Jesus the Messiah will arrive at the throne by the way of the altar. That's what Matthew's all about. Jesus on his way to glory, but he gets there through suffering. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So, all right, as Gentiles then, we've got to conceive that Matthew has a very important reason for giving us the genealogy. And we agree that the Jews, of course, they were very, very interested in any reason genealogy. But then, you have another look at it, a closer look, and you see something else about it that was rather strange for the genealogy. Indeed, I would say that it was unique, that there wasn't really another genealogy anywhere just like this one. Because you have a closer look and you discover that there are the names of five women. Four apart from Mary, there are the names of four women in this genealogy. Then you have a look again and you discover that these are not ordinary women, but rather these women, probably not one of them is a Jewish woman, not one of them a Hebrew. They all have Gentile links. Ah, you see now, this Matthew is enjoying the grace of God that reached him. And he's going to show you that in the lineage of the Messiah, there shines out that same grace that reached him. That grace has reached others who were outcasts as well. Indeed, they were women and they were Gentiles. And the grace of the Messiah reaches out to them and brings them right into the genealogy of the King. Now, there is wondrous grace, and that was a tremendous lesson for Jews to learn. They read it hard. Peter couldn't grasp it at the beginning. Not even when the Lord said to him, after he rose from the dead, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what they were told. And they didn't do it. And when God was sending Peter to Cornelius, a Gentile, with the message of the gospel, you know, Peter didn't want to go. He still had these old Jewish bigotries, and God had to give him a special vision before he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet here, right at the beginning of the New Testament, is that grace that reaches out the Gentiles and it brings in four women and one woman they were. You might say, Matthew, if you do have to sort of break the rules and put women into the genealogy, well, why did you have to choose these women? You might say, Matthew, could you not have chosen some of the illustrious women of Israel, maybe like Deborah or Miriam or some of these women, some of the great women? No, what Matthew does is this. He picks out the names of four women who are perhaps more notorious than famous. Maybe that's a better word. And it is wondrous grace that Matthew can teach us that has reached these women. The first woman he mentions is a woman called Tamar. And you know, you could hardly read the story of Tamar in a public meeting. It's a story of adultery, shame, and of deceit. And you could hardly read in public the story of Tamar. Yet, Matthew takes the name of Tamar and puts her right in here early in the genealogy. After that, he brings out the name of Rahab. And Rahab, of course, she was Canaanite, she was the Jew, she wasn't a Hebrew. The only doubtful one here is Tamar, but Ruth certainly, and Rahab and the others, they were not Jews, they were not Hebrew women. So this is grace now that is reaching out. You know all about Rahab. She's hardly ever mentioned what she's called Rahab the Harlot, and we are reminded of her early life of sin. And then you think of this other woman, Ruth, and you say, well, now, Ruth was all right. She was a lovely character. But you remember that Ruth was a Moabitess and an idolater. And it was again only grace that allowed Ruth to come in. If the law had been enforced, you know, well, Ruth would have been excluded. And her children after her, for 10 generations, the Moabites would have been excluded from the circle of the people of God. So Ruth is brought in. And grace brings her. And then we have another woman whose name is not actually mentioned, but she's called the wife of Urias. And we know that that was Bathsheba, and we remember again the sin of Bathsheba with David the king. Well, here are four women there, and someone has put them together and said this nice thing about them. Here is grace that reaches right down to a sinner like Tamar, and reaches her and saves her on the ground of redemption, like we see in Ruth, on the principle of faith, as we see in Rahab, for the position of glory, as we see in Bathsheba. So there is wondrous grace that reaches down to Tamar and brings the Gentile right up into the genealogy of the king, and Ruth, the Moabitess girl, who had been an idolater, she actually becomes the great-grandmother of David the king. Tremendous grace, then, that reaches out to these women. Now we must leave this genealogy and we come then to Luke, are something of the glory of the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, my subject this evening, but it would be profitable to look at the miraculous nature of his conception. There is a sense in which he was born naturally. You don't misunderstand me. What we mean is, of course, that he was miraculously conceived. But when he came into the world, he actually came in just like you did, just like I did. He came in by natural birth, but the conception was miraculous and virgin. And of course we know why, that our Lord Jesus, well, he must be different to other men. He must not have this old natural link with Adam, with a fallen heritage. And so miraculously, he is conceived by the ministration of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. And after the miraculous conception, then our Lord Jesus is eventually born. So we come then to see that his name is Emmanuel, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the New Testament form of Joshua, and there are probably three Joshuas that are mentioned in our Bible. Very, very interesting to see how they are like the Lord Jesus as proper priests and king, the three Joshuas that are mentioned. And one of them, by the way, is a little hard to find. It is not fair to say that there are three Joshuas. There is a Joshua, of course, way back in the book of Joshua, the book of Genesis, the Joshua that we think about. And then there is a Joshua mentioned in the book of Zechariah. He's a priest. And then when we come to one of the little prophets, there is one of them called Hosea. And if you were to ask a Jew, he would say Hoshea. And he would say, just another form of Joshua. Same thing again. So there are three Joshuas. One was like a leader, if you like, he was a king. And the other was a priest, and the other was a prophet. And when our Lord Jesus comes, the angel says, call his name Jesus, Joshua. He shall save the people, and eventually he becomes prophet and priest and king. Then he's called Emmanuel. And the meaning of that is given to us. Emmanuel simply means God with us. And so we are seeing in the Gospel of Emmanuel a king who was actually a divine person in the midst of men. Now, as it happened, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, he was going to serve. Here's a little question, which is interesting. Why do the prophets and the scripture keep talking about Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem in Ephrathah? Why do they always add something when they speak about Bethlehem? And the answer is very beautiful and very important. There are two Bethlehems in Israel. There's a Bethlehem away off the far from Nazareth, and they call it Bethlehem Hagalim. It's a little village which is a kind of a cul-de-sac. You've got to, if you want to see it, you drive into it, and then you've got to turn your car around and drive out of it again. It's just literally a cul-de-sac. And it is Bethlehem Hagalim, which means Bethlehem in Galilee. And it's only 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth. Now you see the accuracy of prophecy of Holy Scripture. Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Not Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, not the other one, but this particular Bethlehem is the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea. And that, says Matthew, that is where Jesus was born. Now it would be interesting to stay there and see the order, see the events that were ordered to bring that about. But maybe that's a study of Luke's Gospel rather than Matthew. And if you go to Luke's chapter 2, well, you'll find there, of course, that, well, God actually moved in the hearts of Caesar and the carpenter, and he moved events in Rome and with Israel to bring about the journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And at a time when maybe you might have thought it wasn't altogether the best time, it wasn't the most sensible thing for Mary in her condition to travel from Nazareth 70 difficult miles down to Jerusalem over very dangerous, difficult country, and then another 6 miles south of Bethlehem. But she had to do it because Caesar required it. Caesar demanded it. And actually God had wrought in the heart of Caesar to make him make that decree that brought Joseph and his wife down to Bethlehem. And so finally were there, our Lord Jesus was born. So God has actually moved world affairs. Mr. Garvey used to say that God was behind the scenes, and he moved the scenes that he was behind. So God orders things for his own purpose, and works in the hearts of Caesars and carpenters alike to arrange the church of the Lord at Bethlehem. So says Matthew, that's how it is. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the King. Now it must be to the everlasting embarrassment of the nation of Israel that when Jesus was born, it was Gentiles who first came looking for the king. Gentiles. We have seen Gentiles in the genealogy before the king came. Now the king has come, and here are Gentiles who come from the east, wise men. Whether there were three of them or not, we don't know. But we know that wise men came from the east looking for one who was born king of the Jews. And you notice how they asked the question. They said, where is he? What a lovely compliment that is to the first question away back in the Old Testament, the beginning of the book of Genesis. God came down one evening to Eden, to the garden as he had come before, and he had to call out of the garden, where art thou? And that set man ruined. Man was lost. And God calls out, where art thou? Man is lost. That is the ruin of man. But when you come to the New Testament, here are Gentiles who come asking, where is he? And that is God's remedy. When we find him for whom the wise men inquire, this is the answer to man's lost condition in the book of Genesis. But notice how accurately they put the question. They say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, some years ago, there was a lady who wrote a book, a very interesting book, and she gave it a rather unfortunate title. It's a well-known book, and she called it The Man Born to Be King. Now, I hope we're not quibbling, but that is not correct. He was not born to be king. He was born king. Born king. You see, a man who is born to be king is a prince. And he's born to be king because, well, if certain things move certain ways, one day it is expected that he will be a king. But he's born a prince to be a king. But the wise men didn't ask it that way. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, he was actually born right into kingship for this reason, that there wasn't a rightful kingdom on the throne. You see this Herod? All the Herods were bad. This one here was especially bad. Herod the Great, they call him. And Herod was actually a Edomite. He was a half-caste. He wasn't a full Jew. He wasn't a true Hebrew. He had no rights to the throne. Rome had put him there. He was a puppet king. They had put him there because he stood at their ends, and of course he was very pleased about being put on the throne. And Herod the king has no entitlement really to that throne. So you might well say that when the Lord Jesus was born, the throne was technically empty. There was a man upon it, but he had no right to it. And when Jesus was born, he was born right into kingship. He was born king, not to be king. He was born king of the Jews. But these wise men, we're not exactly sure where they came from, but they may have come from Persia. They came from somewhere like east there, Iran, Iraq, or somewhere like east. And they were indeed wise men, and this of reasons could be given as to why they were wise men, but what it primarily means is, of course, that they were men who studied the stars and the signs in some way, and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Notice their intelligence that they came across very difficult country, and they came to the capital city. That's the place to come to, looking for the king, to the capital city, which is Jerusalem. Called in the Old Testament, the city of the great king. And they came there, and they said, where is he? We're looking for the king. Well, now, the man who was upon the throne at that time, he was troubled when he heard that. Is this a challenge to his kingship? Is this a challenge to his position? And he's troubled. And I wonder why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why should Jerusalem be troubled if the true king had been born? I think that maybe all Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. Because Herod was a very evil man. And when Herod was troubled, everybody else had a right to be afraid. Maybe that Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. Anyway, they were all troubled with something on Herod because there seemed to be a challenge to his kingship. So Herod in fact doesn't know about the king where he should be born. So he gathers all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he says, now tell me, where is Messiah to be born? Well, they knew, of course, and they said, and notice again the accurate way they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus was it written by the prophet, and they go back to the prophet Micah, and they read to Herod from Micah the prophet, that indeed the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. So, says Herod to the wise man, he said, you go to Bethlehem, he said, and of course he was a very subtle man, cunning, and as we have said already, he was very evil. He was called Herod the Great. He was a great ruler, but they say that he was great mainly because of the evil things that he did, Herod the Great. And he says to them, in a lying way, he says, go and find them, and when you find them, come back and let me know, he says, and I join your adoration to the king. But of course, he had no intention of that. And the wise man, they go on their way. Now, it seems that when they left Herod, they saw the star again. Now, can I just upset a little bit that is generally believed and generally taught, and we sing about it, of course, at Christmas time, about these wise men, and we imagine three of them, and they're riding on camels, and they're following the star, and the star's going in front of them, and guiding them all along. Now, that's not what happened at all, I'm afraid. What happened was this, you see, that away back in their own country, they saw the star. And when they saw the star, they said, the Messiah is born. It's the star of the Messiah. And away back in the Old Testament, he had been spoken of as a star. And so he is at the end of the New Testament, spoken of as a star. But anyway, they said, he's born. The Messiah is born. There's a star. He has come. So they go looking for him. Where do they go? They go to Jerusalem, the capital city. But they don't follow the star. The star, it disappears. But now, when they come out of the palace after talking to Herod and the priests and the scribes, the star appears again and now it meets them. And they follow the star for this little part of the journey. And now it's a problem. And if anybody has the answer to it, I would be interested in it. Where did they find the infant Messiah, the king, I suppose? I tell you what I do know, that they didn't find him in the manger. That's going to upset your Christmas time, isn't it, if you remember this? They didn't stand with the shepherd shoulder to shoulder and look down into the manger and see the infant Messiah lying in the manger. The wise men were not there in the manger. The shepherds were there, not the wise men. And indeed, it is a question whether they found him in Bethlehem or not. And the possibility that they might have found him in Nazareth. But the fact is that we can't be sure. What we do know is this, that he who was called in those early days a babe or if you like, a new time, is not called by a different word. He's called the young child. And that in Greek is an entirely different word used for not a newborn infant, not a babe now, but a little boy growing up, and he's called the young child. And notice another thing. The five times in chapter 2 we read about the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother. Notice that it is never the mother and her child. That's what you have in Rome, the mother and the child. But not in Matthew, it's the young child and his mother. In the Gospel by Matthew, the young child is treated as only the mother, but in Rome, it is the mother and the child. That's interesting then. So the wise men, they go on their way, and the star, it stands over the house, and they come into the house, not to the manger, but into the house, and when they come into the house, there they find him, the young child with Mary, his mother. They open their treasures. They bring out symbolical gifts. They bring the gold, which are here better than ever linked with divine glory, with need of it. They bring frankincense, which was a fragrant, white, rare, precious perfume that no doubt would speak of that lovely moral glory that was to follow in the life of the Lord Jesus. And they bring myrrh, which was a mixture of sweetness and bitterness, sometimes called the sweet bitterness of myrrh, sometimes called the bitter sweetness of myrrh. And no doubt, this is the sweetness of the suffering man, the bitter sufferings, and yet the sweetness that arises from those sufferings. And they bring their symbolical gifts, and they open them out, and they worship him. They fell down and worshipped him, not her. We have the greatest of respect for Mary the Virgin, but they worship him, not her. And so they bring out their gifts, and they present them. Now, what providence this is, and purpose of God, that these wise men should bring these gifts to a poor little family who were about to make a flight into Egypt. You ever wonder how they lived when they were in Egypt? For how long? A couple of years? I don't know. But they lived for a while in Egypt. And it was immediately after this visit of the wise men that the angel comes and says to Joseph, to Egypt, Joseph, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, because Herod is seeking to destroy the young child. How did they live in Egypt? Wasn't it in the providence of God then that they had gold and precious frankincense and myrrh? And no doubt, it was from these that they were able to live. These were their currency while they lived in exile in Egypt. And again, notice this, that our Lord goes into the house of bondage as it had been for his earthly people. And in a little while he's going to come out of Egypt again, just as Israel did, and the prophet's word will be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. And here's a lovely thing, that when you go to the prophecy of Isaiah, to the end of chapter 19, you God calls Egypt, he says, Egypt, my people. It's a remarkable thing. Egypt, my people. And from all the Arab countries, it was seen that God has something particular in mind for Israel, for Egypt, different than the other Arab states and countries. And it might well be that was because Egypt, never unknowingly, but Egypt sheltered the infant Messiah when Herod sought his life. So, he has made his target. And they stay in Egypt. When Herod is dead, he has a wicked son who comes to the throne in his place. And so they come back. And sort of avoid Judea
on the Sabbath together. Now they sat in Nazareth, and our Lord Jesus is called a Nazarene. Those days, if you had lived in Greece or over in Asia Minor or one of those parts, if you had wandered through a sultan man, you called him a Corinthian. If you called a man a Corinthian, you couldn't call him any worse and conjured up all kinds of sin and evil, a Corinthian. But if you had lived in Judea or in Galilee, in Israel, you called a man a Nazarene. And that was the same thing. A Nazarene in Israel was the same as a Corinthian, both of them, on the other side. Our Lord, all on the way, became a Nazarene. And did that so that the word of the prophets would be fulfilled. Despised and rejected of him. A man of sorrow, a Nazarene. Anyway, the king has come. And Matthew and Luke together describe this baptism. May the Lord bless us for the meditation this evening, and I hope that we will find us with such a power of goodness of the King of the Soviets. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for our Lord Jesus. We bless thee again for the coming into the world of one who was thy Son. He has become our Savior. I will bless thee on. We thank thee that we can sing, King of my life, thy crown of now. Thine shall be glory. We have learned to crown thee, and we thank thee for it. Bless thy word to each heart, we pray.